Hello, and welcome to another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my very special guests, Vincent and Judith Desjardins. Vincent, Judith, thank you so much for joining me. I was reading through your email just again this morning, which I've actually read it a few times, because you have been in so many different entanglements of the spider web of connections that people today call the New Apostolic Reformation, but it's literally all of these apostolic networks that have joined to form this weird concoction of scripture and doctrine. And yes. Anyway, I'm excited to talk through some of these trails that you've gone down, because they are very closely aligned to the trails I'm researching.
Yes.
Maybe if you could start and just tell everybody a little bit about yourselves.
Thank you very much. Thank you for the opportunity to share. I will primarily be the one talking today, but my husband of 51 years is here next to me, because he's been with me on the whole journey, just about, of the spider web. We met when we were 13 years old in junior high. We band geeks. We played in the band together, and that's how we got to know each other. We were friends in high school. Both of us came from different towns, had different backgrounds. He was Catholic, I was Protestant. And when we got together in high school and began to talk about religion, the biggest thing was the late great planet Earth. And that's where we came into the type of movements that I will describe. So around the time when Israel took back Jerusalem in 1967, both me and my husband hadn't quite met yet, but we were both very interested in end times and the scenario of Israel, without really knowing where that came from, but just an interest in general in the prophecies of the Bible. So when we read the late great planet Earth and all the kids in our high school started talking about it, we were like super excited. We realized, we said, the Bible is true. Prophetic words are coming to pass in our time. And this means it's the end of days. This means that we are going to be the generation that sees Jesus return. So, and during that time, we got so excited about it that we became Jesus freaks, basically. And we, as many people in those times decided, we said, we don't need to go to college. We don't need to have a high-powered career where we can make money, because Jesus is going to come before we get old. Well, here we are, and we're old, and Jesus didn't come back. So during that time, the seeds were formed of the end times and of the significance of Israel returning to the land, and that Bible prophecy was of higher importance than maybe the basic gospel message, than what the Bible talks about, how to live a Christian life. It was prophecy that took us in and brought us in and started us on a journey of trying to lead others to Christ through talking about prophecy. So we were always interested in prophecy. We also had the idea, as most people did at that time, that anyone over 30 you couldn't trust, and that you couldn't trust denominational Christianity, that it was dead, dried up. We didn't hear the term old wineskin yet, but we just knew it, because we were young and we didn't like the traditional churches we came from and the way we were brought up. So we decided very early on that our generation could remake the church, that we could leave the denominations and start doing our own thing with Jesus, because it was Jesus that mattered. And back in those days, it was really interesting, him being Catholic and me being Protestant. Catholics and Protestants got together. A priest came to my church once, my congregational church, and did a healing service. You know, it was a time when everyone was saying, we don't need that. What we need is Jesus. What we need is the Holy Spirit. My husband got filled with the Holy Spirit in a Catholic charismatic group at the Newman Center at UMass, where the kids were all getting excited about God. So that was the journey that we were on as young people. We were just friends. In high school, 2 years later, we got married and we started our family. So when we were in this place of being very young, raising a family, having to make a living, thinking Jesus is coming and he's preaching to people while working in a woolen mill. And he's trying to bring home a meager paycheck. It was a stressful time. And we began to have stress in our life, and we needed some kind of direction. Like, what he did is he tried to find a church we could go to. And the Catholic Church didn't receive us because he tried to get the priest born again. And that didn't work at all. He tried to get the priest to acknowledge that what we were saying was true about the last days. He didn't know what we were talking about. We went to some other denominational churches. They didn't know what we were talking about. So we started having a Bible study in our home. And again, we were trying to build the kingdom all by ourselves. And we kind of had a little bit of a fall. We just kind of emotionally got burnt out at this time. So while my husband was kind of seeking and going through some turmoil like this, he got a ticket to go to a full gospel businessman's meeting in a city nearby. So he took the ticket and he went to the meeting. I don't know who did the meeting or what they did, but when he got there, a man came up to him who had a prophetic word for him, which has never really happened in such a way before. A complete stranger came up to him and said something like, "You think you're at an end, but the Lord has sent me to you to tell you I'm going to stay with you and I'm going to help you through the time you're going through." So this man brought us to a church where he said we could find help. It was, like I said, we traveled from our small town to the city to go to this church. And it was, 30 miles away or so? And when we got there, we realized this gentleman that became our dearest friend and was absolutely kind and spirit-filled, he was connected with some people that were different. And as I've looked into the background, I think they came out of the latter rain directly because of some of the concepts that they taught and because of their actual connections, which I started researching and haven't finished yet, but to Saskatchewan and towards people that were up there during the latter rain movement. So when we got to this church, we quickly realized that something was very strange about it because they were talking about this concept that everyone had to be under authority, that the only way we could do the things that God wanted us to do was to be under this control and this authority. They had the notion that they were latter-day apostles and prophets, and they'd been sent to this region we were living in, and they were going to show us the way to build God's kingdom for the return of Jesus. But their way was, you have to submit to whatever the person over you in authority says. If you don't, you will come out from under the umbrella of protection that God has given us, and the devil will get you, or something bad will happen to you, or, you know, you just won't be doing God's will. So people lined up with this because we were young and we were in our 20s. We needed to be mentored. We needed to be part of a community. We ended up getting really involved with this. And it's understandable that fear-based motives can bring a person down. But also, all the time we were under this, there was a sense not just of the fear of punishment, but the promise of building God's kingdom, the promise of if you follow us, we will be the ones who really know God. We'll restore the offices of the apostles and prophets. We'll be the ones who will usher in the kingdom of God. So that was kind of how we dealt with things. When you look back on it, it was just silly, some of the things they did. Like, there was a hierarchy and a pecking order. Like, once some of us ladies went out to dinner, and we were in a restaurant, and there was a round table we were supposed to sit around, and no one could figure out, where is the pastor's wife going to sit? Because there's no head of the table. So they're like, finally, I said, why don't we just all sit down in the position we're at? We already know who the leaders are. Yeah. But that's how it looks. And like we would go to church and the women, see, this is the scripture they used. Every single one of these movements used scripture in a way that isn't what the scripture was intended to say. And I know you talk about it a lot, but they would say, women, you need to be like the Proverbs 31 woman. And her husband is seated at the gate. Like her husband is an elder. So it wasn't just the men had to compete to be elders. The women did too. Like, and the main thing was you have to keep your children under control during the services.
You know, you're talking through all of this and you're talking about old memories. I'm 50 years old. Those are my memories as well. Many of the things that you're describing, I still had. And it just goes to show how this really doesn't, it hasn't evolved that much. If you look at the modern movements, if you look at the past movements, they have new doctrines. They put new shiny lights on the thing, but it's still the same engine that's running down the road, right? But the thing that you did say that I think is significant, and I put a lot of thought into this. I have many people on the podcast, different belief sets, or even people who don't have a belief set. Everybody's welcome to talk and share their story. The moment I have a Catholic, the outcry I get, I get emails from it. It's kind of crazy. We are, as a church today, we have become so programmed against the Catholics that we stop thinking of them as people. We basically have demonized them. But you are correct. Even in the newspapers that I read back in, long before Latter Rain existed, you would have a Catholic priest who might come to a Protestant service. And yes, they didn't agree on doctrine at all, but they treated each other with respect.
Yes.
No longer today do you treat them with respect. And that, for me, that's a problem.
Yes, that's what I experienced. And not to advocate for what was done back in those times, but I'm describing the times that we came up in. And that was a very unusual time, and it didn't last long, believe me. But back to what I was saying about the discipleship group, there was a real strong emphasis on keeping your children under control. And my children, my daughter is your age or you're older, and they're all about your age. So yeah, we can relate. My youngest son was born in 1982, and immediately he started to have really bad behavior problems. And as it turned out, he is severely autistic. He's 44 years old now, and he lives in a group home. And he had to go into a residential school placement at the age of like 8 or 9 because of his severe problems. So meanwhile, before he was diagnosed, they're telling us, keep hitting your kid, keep trying to, keep him under control. And when we finally accepted he was autistic, which first of all was hard because we were believing for him to be healed, we began to be upset with the heavy-handed discipline that they were teaching us. So at this point, I don't know what exactly caused this, but we wanted to meet with the pastor to talk about what was going on. Do you remember anything?
Well, I think it was because we wanted to measure up to everybody else. We felt inferior. We were country folks, country bumpkins coming into the city. And, we were excited about God. We wanted all the things of God that they were offering, but we just didn't quite measure up, and I think a lot of people that go into a situation like that feel that way. And we wanted to meet with the pastor to show that we were spiritual too. And that was a nightmare, meeting with the deep, deep personal conviction that was against us from the leadership all the way on down was stifling. And it was the biggest mistake we ever made. If I remember right, when we went to him, we asked him some questions about whether we should move or not. And he said, well, you've been told to move. Why haven't you moved? And he said, well, we haven't felt right about moving yet. And he said, well, the problem with you is that even as your son is autistic, you're autistic in your hearing. You're not doing what we told you to do.
Yeah.
So that was a real difficulty going through all that.
And furthermore, he said, because you disobeyed, this is why this happened to your son. And we left that meeting. It still hurts to this day. And hopefully, I'm not sharing this to make anyone feel sorry for me or make us to be victims, but just in, I'm sure someone listening to this has experienced something like this, and it hurts, and they need to hear me say it. And it was a very common experience. There was a gentleman who was out riding his bike, a member of the congregation who kind of had a reputation of being rebellious. He was out riding his bike. He got hit by a car and died. And they didn't actually say this from the pulpit, but they insinuated among the eldership people talking that, well, he came out from under the umbrella of protection, and that's why he got hit by a car, and now he's dead, leaving a widow and two kids. So that this church was like one of the worst things that happened in our life. So we were ready for something new.
It's also interesting because if you go back in time to the beginning of Latter Rain, it begins with maybe not the same exact story, but it's a very similar story. And James Randi, who was a magician who went around debunking all of these stage acts of faith healing, he actually mentions this in the book, The Faith Healers. He went to one of William Branham's meetings, and there was a boy who was allegedly healed from the boy had been hit by a car, and he couldn't speak. He was just struggling mentally because of this accident, and he was allegedly healed. And then whenever the healing did not happen, they claimed that it was because the boy had sinned. And you can read the newspapers, you can see the events, you can see when it happened, you can see the faith healer come, and you can see them blaming it on the boy. Yeah. And this is horrific. This is a child who got hit and thrown, I think it was 30 feet, he got thrown by a car. Oh. And that's the type of mentality that this movement has created.
Yes. And it did, I don't know if, like you've documented, they didn't really repent the way we would have liked them to repent, but the movement very easily split up. And in my opinion, hopefully with the work that you are doing and others are doing, some of the false movements today will break up in the same way that broke up. It's no longer, but again, like you say, it morphs into something else. They rebrand it, they repackage it, and some of the elements have always been there in other churches we've been at, like just really stern mentoring and really strong mentoring takes place in a lot of Christian environments. And it's, well, anyway, I digress. Another thing that's interesting, you might find interesting, while we were at the church just yesterday, I was listening to one of your videos where you talked about when William Branham came out with a teaching about polygamy. And he said, I guess you were saying something about the context that he could use that in Africa where they practice polygamy. But he also, is it true that he also started to bring that in even here? Is that what I heard? Or
yeah, I don't know whether it was his intentions, but it did come in because it's a crazy, crazy story. His son got remarried. And in Branhamism, in Latter Rain, this was a big no. In fact, in Pentecostal, this is a big no-no. If you get married once, you're married for life. Well, he had the sermon that was basically God's direction of why this was made possible. And he says God has forgiven specific people. It's really, really weird when you think about it.
Really weird.
Really weird. But he was angry at the world when he preached it. And in his anger, he started claiming that women were designed by Satan for the purposes of sex to deceive the men, and just weird, weird doctrines there.
Weird.
And he started claiming that the many, many things, I won't even talk about them, they're so bad. But in that, he started talking about how God had a covenant of polygamy. And if you think about the context of what he's doing, he's trying to say that it's okay if my son marries another person. They had polygamy back then, right? So he's not really advocating for polygamy, but he's using it as an argument as to why his son could get remarried. However, many people heard that and they ran with it. So after that meeting, you had all kinds of polygamists.
I totally suspect that this elder read some literature of that sort, because he had a young woman living in his house, and him and his wife were counseling her. And he came into the church and he announced that he could find a reason why it was okay to have two wives. And he said his wife had agreed to it and they were all going to carry on. And I can't even believe this happened. It makes me sound foolish, makes him sound foolish for being there and even not running out the door. But this is what happened. And they did expose him. They made him repent publicly. And did they remove him from eldership, at least for a time?
Yeah, they believed in plurality of eldership. There were three elders, and one of the elders was involved with this polygamy situation, and they did remove him. But, you know, that was just one of the signs that we saw that this is all it's cracked up to be. And
yeah,
maybe we need to, you know, find something a little bit different.
Right. So at that point, some friends of ours had already left after these goings on, and they had found another church in the same city, which was a Word of Faith church. And they were really excited about it. They said they were dear friends. We'd go out to see them every week. They'd come out to our house 30 miles away. We were dear friends, and our kids grew up together. And they said, in this church, they will believe for healing for your son. They're seeing healings. They're seeing miracles. Now, these people had come from Arkansas. The pastor had been a New England guy, moved out to Arkansas, got involved with the Word of Faith, married a woman, and they came back to start a church. Same thing. They said, we're apostles. We're sent to this area to bring in the kingdom of God. And this is the pastor that's going to end up in a bad way. But to start with, it was like they love bombed us. They took us in. The worship leader, a lovely lady who's from Indiana, and she's still a worship leader and in a church out there. Well, she's a pastor, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. She moved back there, but lovely woman. And when she saw Vinny come in, she said, here's my drummer. I got a drummer for my worship team. So we were excited because we could use our gifts. They love bombed us. People said they'd help watch our son. One time we needed money. They passed a basket around the whole church and gave us a basket full of money. I mean, things like that. It was wonderful. It was like a dream come true, which ended up being a nightmare. But they started to get the idea that the church could own businesses and have a revenue stream from these businesses where they wouldn't have to pay staff, but the staff could receive that money. So he began to activate a plan like that in the church. And he had people he considered they could run a business. And we eventually had a small business. They also gave us an opportunity to go to Bible school. They were free. They had set up a typical Word of Faith Bible school with Rhema type information. We learned every myth about William Branham, John Alexander, Dowie. This is what we were taught.
Heroes.
Robert Slayerton came to our church, the pseudo historian. We heard about it all, that we watched videos of Branham. We saw there's a book, someone has shown it on her show, I think Charles, where the lights find bat. And it's a book, something about, I don't remember what it is, but it has William Branham and with the
supernatural. I know exactly the one you're talking about.
You know, we read. Listen, I could go on for days about everything I've done. I've been in every stream there is, I think. So, yeah, that was the Bible school for what it's worth. But we really got really strong in faith, positive confession, and all that. And it was a little suspicious what the pastor was up to. When you got the revenue from the businesses, there was several businesses in the mall. You ran a restaurant, and then there was a gift shop, whatever. He would say he needed the money, and he was taking it. And that was suspicious. Then he had a number of women around him who were older women that were giving him money, wealthy people. And that is like, well, what's he doing to get that money from them? Again, not accusing of anything, I don't know, but he had a big seminar, didn't make any money at all from it, but he wasted a lot of money, and that was a big mistake. So he decided, hey, I'm not going to go lower. I'm going to go higher. At one point in the 80s, he said he was going to buy PTL Club. He said he was going to buy it. He talked to Pat Robertson about buying it. Is that who was
yeah,
over it at the time, because it changed hands a bunch of times.
Yeah. He talked to Pat Robertson about the PTL club, and there was question as to whether this was viable, which it wasn't. But
they probably laughed him out of the room.
And this was from Israel. He was in Israel having his secretary call Pat Robertson because he wanted to buy PTL. And
he flew us all down there, the staff, including us, the janitor.
Yeah.
We were the janitors. He flew us all down there to impress everyone that, you know, he was going to buy PTL. And, you know, when you think about it, stranger things have happened. And I said this the other day. I said, what if we had turned into Bethel? Or what if we had turned into one of those? Because we were, even here in New England, we had a huge church. We had a bunch of people sucked into the thing he was doing. What if he had been a little bit smarter and a little bit more moral, he wouldn't have gotten in the mess he got in.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the new apostolic reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support. You know, you're talking about he wanted to buy a PTL club. If you look through the history of these guys, there are, and women, there were women in the movement too. There were some absurd things they were going to buy. I came across three people that were going to buy Israel, just outright. Yeah. One guy was going to buy Jerusalem. I think Frank Sanford was going to buy Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And they all, there was one link that they all had. They all had ties back to British Israelism. So they believe that we are the modern Israel, the Jews that you see there, they aren't the real Jews, that kind of thing. But they wanted to buy Jerusalem outright. What's weird is those people made a heck of a lot of money because people started contributing to it. Then they got rich. Once they got rich, everybody wanted to know how they could get rich. And it created this weird pyramid scheme where I still haven't dug in to try to, you can't get all the financial reports. It's impossible to dig fully. But I suspect that the way that the structure, some of the structures worked, you had the religious guy at the top, you had some of the businesses below that were obviously tithing to the pyramid structure, and then below that were the other, it was like a pyramid scheme. The whole thing was a pyramid scheme.
Yes. This pastor actually wrote a book with the help of, I don't want to name names, the woman that's from Indiana, called The Joseph Principle. And he wrote this book to kind of explain some sort of a pyramid scheme like that. Now, I wasn't in the money end of the church, so I don't know what happened either. What I would like to see is some whistleblowers in these various movements that know more about the money, so it can come out. And, you know, it's important because they'll use these schemes again if they're not stopped. So anyway, I thought you might be interested in this angle too. He ended up divorcing his wife and marrying his secretary. And this moral failure did not cause it. We were not Pentecostals like you described. We were not going to say you're married for life. This is horrible. He justified it using scripture. And we were talking about it the other day. My daughter is writing about her experiences too. And she didn't remember this, but he got up and he addressed the church. Everyone knew he had left his wife and he was with his secretary. And he said, take out your Bibles to the book of Esther. And the beginning chapter, the king, whatever his name was having a drinking party with his friends. And he called on Queen Vashti to come out and strut her stuff for the men. And Queen Vashti refused to come out. And so he divorced her. And he said, I'm going to look for an Esther. I'm going to search the kingdom for an Esther. This is how the the pastor labeled his adultery and justified it using the Bible. And I was even in the wedding party, John. I mean, we went to his wedding, we supported him, but he was a con man. And a con man can do that. He can get sympathy when he doesn't deserve it. He can get people to do things they wouldn't normally do. And that is what he did. But at one point, he crossed the line for me. He began to have affairs with women. And it was known to many people. And at this point in my life, we participated in cover-up culture because the victims didn't want to come forward. Because back then, they would have been accused of just seducing him, you know, having an affair. They wouldn't have been considered victims. No one wanted to get him out of the ministry. No one wanted to do anything because they were protecting the movement that we had created. They were protecting the financial security, but the sense of meaning and purpose of our lives that had been invested in the movement. And we would lose everything. And a lot of us had invested money in time, talent, and this would mean a loss of reputation where we wouldn't be able to be in ministry anymore. Because most of us, we just wanted to serve God and be in ministry. But this was where we ended up. And so at this point, I began to get very angry. And a couple of times I told my husband, I'm going to report him. I'm going to do something. And he said, no, don't do it. Your friends said he victimized won't forgive you. It's wrong. Their husbands say not to do it. So I just restrained myself. But meanwhile, all the teens in the church could read him like a book. All the teens are saying, people your age were saying, what are they doing? Why are they following this guy? And it was actually embarrassing at this point. And so he left and he said, well, I can't pay my taxes anyway, even though he rounded up all this money. He had failed to pay payroll taxes on all the businesses he had. And then he got everyone to give him large sums of money. I think we gave him $25,000, which was some of our inheritance. People mortgaged their homes to keep the thing going. So they were worse off than us. And when he got the money, it wasn't enough. So he went to Hawaii for 2 or 3 months with his secretary, who now his wife.
Yeah.
And he said, well, I can't pay the taxes anyway. The Lord wants me to have a good time. So meanwhile, when he left, everyone began to peter out of the church and leave.
Yeah.
And
well, he knew that the gig was up. And so what he decided was that he was going to, with the blessing of his church here, he was going to go to Florida and start a satellite church. And we were going to support that effort. So we're going to have another church down in Florida. What he was really doing was making his plans to get out, and we didn't see it at the time. So, you know, he would fly us down on the weekends to help him work on the church, maybe for a few days, and then fly us back like we were living high. And eventually it just died, and he stayed in Florida for a while.
Almost everything that you've described, I can put a face to it, but it's a different face than the one that you're thinking of. That's the irony of this. And you can find bad apples in every religion. It's not that this has exclusivity to bad people.
Right.
But the problem is there's really no accountability. And so whereas the other denominations, yes, they may have some bad apples, but there's also a process from which to filter the bad apples out. And after they get caught, you know, this turns into a different direction for them. In this movement, once you get caught, you just go into hiding for a little bit, and then you reemerge as a bigger thing, right? You actually don't lose anything. You get bigger after this happens.
Yeah. Well, he didn't really ever achieve a big ministry, but several years later, my daughter and I were always Googling him. Once we got the internet, we could trace what's going on a little bit better. And he still poses as a knight, which a knight of Malta or something, to get people to think he's some important person. So he's still living high. Like, he had a picture once of a plane he claimed to be his, and we don't know if it was, but you can rent a plane and make it look like it's yours and take pictures of yourself in front of it, and then, you know, make it look like you're a count or a noble person. That was the story of him. So at this point, we left that church because it disintegrated, And around this time, we also, thank God, this whole time with our son being autistic and stuff, we didn't follow any of these movements that just claimed healing. We got him an education. We got him the help he needed. We had him put in a residential school that would help him. And my husband worked very hard to get the necessary finances. In our state, there are good services for people like this, but we live in Western Mass and we don't have the best services. They're all near Boston. So we had to really do a lot of legal work to get him in a place where they could help him. And that happened during this, after we got out of this church. And he comes home for weekends. He was just here last weekend. He's part of our lives. But it was the trauma of having a severely disabled person can cause you to do things you wouldn't normally do as well, you know. So after we got out of the con man's church, some of the survivors tried to form their own church. But it was, I call it the Church of the Codependents, because it was basically a recovering church. And the pastor took it upon himself to say that we needed to be reparented. And they hooked up with a movement where they were talking about inner healing, some of the roots counseling. And he had a weird way of combining this with like being a life coach, positive thinking, entrepreneur type guy. Eventually his church now is pretty successful because his daughter made a bunch of money in Herbalife. So they were basically like Stephen Hassan talks about the cult mentality of like an Amway church or a church, Herbalife church, we call them. So while we were at that church, interestingly enough, on our board was Lance Wallnau. So, you know, Lance Wallnau was a pastor in Rhode Island. He was a normal pastor. He was always kind of entrepreneurial, consulting, all that. But he was not what he is today. And I remember saying to him in a comment thread, Lance, you're different. What are you talking about? You're always talking about Trump. What happened to you? You know, that's what happened to him.
I was having this conversation just recently, not specifically about Wallnau, but about the movement in general. There's this idea that you should focus backwards, and it only seems to be in the Pentecostal charismatic movement, God's generals. You're looking back at what these other humans did. Other denominations, I'm trying to picture a denomination where a pastor will say, I'm going to be this great thing, and for future generations, you will look back and remember me. It's never like this. They will tell, in fact, they would just denounce the whole thing. They would say, you need to go back and remember Jesus. Don't remember me as a human. But in the Pentecostal charismatic movement, you have to have these stepping stones. And I've come to the conclusion, and I'm still forming my full opinion. I'll probably present it in a podcast. But I've come to the conclusion that each person brings somewhat of an extra biblical or sometimes just slightly twisted biblical doctrine that requires to be in existence for another doctrine to appear. And so you have to have these God's generals. Without the one guy, the whole doctrine topples. So you got to go back and remember him because he brought this other doctrine that's not in the Bible. Here's the next guy who built on that. Mm-hmm. So you have the succession of extra biblical. And in the end, if you're adding stuff to the Bible, do you really believe the Bible?
Right. And you don't realize it happens slowly and your love for Jesus turns into something that's not even recognizable as Christianity. And that was exactly what was happening to us. And I'm trying to collect my thoughts still because I'm not sure. Do you have anything to add about this time?
Yeah, that was probably in the 90s, mid-90s to late 90s. And we stayed in that church for about 6-7 years. Maybe a little bit more than that, but we decided that it really wasn't living up to what we had hoped. We were both in the worship team. We were thinking about just what we wanted to do with all this because it wasn't going anywhere. And that's when you were drawn to Lou Engle,
Yes, that is what happened. And let me backtrack one little bit, that while we were at that church, I said that he was always morphing into something else. And he morphed into a period where we were involved with Christian International, and we heard about Bill Hammond. And Bill Hammond's directly Latter Rain guy. And that is when we began to get the notions about Joel's Army and that we all, instead of being the hero up there that we were following, like you've talked about some of the videos and the man of God, it started to morph into the people of God. Like there was a saying, nameless, faceless generation, where it's a generation of people. We're all going to have a part in this. We're going to partake. And after listening to like Jed Hartley, I really track with him when he talks about it. The next generation would come along and they'd age out and the dream wouldn't happen. And so you'd go back and try to recapture it again with the next generation and tell them we're going forward and we're going to carry the ball. And it would be, you get used up. So by this time we were your age and we were used up. We were no longer the young generation. So, but we were trying to still find significance and meaning. So we heard of this man, Lou Engel, that was prophesying about revival in America. And he said, we're going to redig the wells of revival in America. And we're going to have mass meetings like in stadiums and all that. And almost every time after this time, people would go back to the prophecies of Bob Jones. They'd go back to the Kansas City prophets. They'd go back to that place and say, this is what God started in motion. Now we got to hook into this. So they would be looking at the prophecy that Bob Jones had about the billion soul harvest. This is how we're going to get the world saved. And it became the billion soul harvest of young people. So it's like, okay, we got to pass the baton to the next generation. We're washed up. But we still love the younger generation because that was our kids. We wanted them to have see the kingdom of God. So we've gone to a lot of stadium events. We went to the Call, New York. We went to the Call, DC. We even went to Glenn Beck events where he would gather a lot of people, but those were political. But we just had that thing, maybe we got it in the 60s, and maybe we got it through prophecy, that we just wanted to see large groups of people gathering because we feel alone. We're not in the Bible Belt, and we really love God and we want to see something happen, but we're alone. We want to hook up with other people that are like-minded. So even though we're living in an area where there weren't any strong churches, we get attracted to what was happening, whatever the latest thing was. And that's when we heard about Brian Simmons. So we ended up at Brian Simmons' church at the time. Now, you know who Brian is, right? The Passion Translation. Yeah. He was in West Haven, Connecticut, which we could drive there in 1 hour and 15 minutes. He came to our church and he taught about the Song of Solomon, which he really blows up into a whole narrative about, okay, so you've been in controlling churches that didn't appreciate you. You were like the Shulamite who the bad shepherds mistreated. But if you come into my stream, you're going to always be treated well. Every single message this man preaches, he says the same thing. He says, I'm going to let the sheep out. He's going to say, the other pastors made you serve them for 10 years, and maybe you could hand out a bulletin, or maybe you could be a parking lot attendant, but I'm going to release the people. And it's a similar MO to and personality type to Bill Johnson. The grandfatherly kind, everybody has a part. We honor each other. You can't make a mistake that's so bad you get thrown out. We don't judge. And this is what people today really respond to. And it's no longer the man up there authoritative telling everyone what to do. It's body. It's all the body being released into their ministry, and this is how it's going to come in. So when I read Ryan's book, The Song of Songs, I showed it to my pastor's wife, and she didn't like it. She said, I don't like this, because she was controlling. Every time we get up and do a prophecy or try to lead out, they were jealous and they'd stop people from ministering. And meanwhile, I got worse and worse in pride and trying to be ambitious and exalt myself. So it was friction. And when this happened and I suggested that this book would be good and we should have him come in, she said, she threw the book at me one day and she said, here, take your Brian Simmons, go with him. And I was like, whoa. She started to get violent and she started to lie about what happened in these incidents and spread stories about me that I had gotten violent, which I almost did with her because she was just unbelievable. Anyone that tried to leave the church, she came after him like a mad animal. So we know we had to leave. Even though they had tried to be kind, they just didn't have what it takes for ministry. One of the other things they did, which was similar to discipleship, was, you know, if you go and tell them something in confidence and you tell them this and that, they would use that information against you and tell other people what you had said in confidence. And a lot of churches worked that way too. It was very difficult. So we left and we went to Brian Simmons Church. Well, they would never do that. But problem with him is just he's an out and out heretic. And I'll explain to you why. First of all, he claims that he sees Jesus. He claims all kinds of Jesus came to him and told him that he was going to give him the secrets to the Hebrew Bible. And then he started writing the Passion Translation. And at this time, he was starting to get known for it because he put out the books one at a time. And when he was doing this, I knew that he wasn't a translator. And I knew that his wife was helping him and one of my friends. Those were his people that were helping him. And when he started to get accused of not having real translators, he would get some people that had dubious degrees or dubious ministries where they didn't really translate to say that they were helping him with it. And at this point, I began to realize another aspect of these ministries that just drove me crazy. I have two brothers who have earned PhDs in science. I have a brother who has a PhD from MIT in atmospheric science, and I know what it took to get a real PhD. They're going to Wagner Leadership Institute, getting fake PhDs, claiming that they, if you look at people who are true Bible translators, PhDs, they paid a price for that. And he was just tapping into this. And it really made me see red. I'd go in comment threads and, you know, kind of throw darts at him once in a while. And then eventually Mike Winger really exposed him. But that was very hard to go through and see. He seems nice, but what is he doing?
You're talking about the fake degrees. It really angers me to no end. I grew up in a religion where education was frowned upon. I am one of the people who actually did get a partial college degree. I got my associate's degree. Many people frowned upon this because you weren't supposed to get education. So we were basically robbed. There are people who can't get a good job because they never got a good education. This movement progresses to create these
diploma mills,
generating these fake degrees, and that's prestigious for some people, but there are people who leave the movement who have this, and they have their whole life invested in that piece of paper, and they realize, man, this thing is worthless.
Yeah, so I wanted to share about recently I just saw a video where you talked about the parousia or the coming of Jesus Christ. Brian Simmons has a whole, he's been teaching an error since the beginning. He says Jesus is not going to literally return to earth. He says he's going to appear in his people. He will teach the book of Revelation like that, the apocalypse. He'll call it the unveiling. It's all manifest sons of God doctrine. And he takes it and ties it to his bridal paradigm, where he's always talking about the Song of Songs and the bride of Christ. And he will talk about Jesus' words on the cross, where he says it's finished. And we don't need to talk about theology. We're not theologians, but he links it to the idea that it's consummated and it's finished. But he says what Jesus was actually saying was the word bride. And then he goes into a teaching where the bride is my equal. You can't be married to someone that's not equal. So he almost makes us the fourth person of the Trinity. And he'll say that. He'll say, if you were any closer to God, you'd be a threat to the Trinity. And that teaching I find very scary, because he not only throws that in, he teaches the book of Revelation, and he throws out the judgment of God entirely. So God isn't coming to judge anybody. And, you know, the scriptures could apply to 70 AD, you know, but God has told us that Jesus is coming to judge living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end in all the creeds. Now, if you don't believe the creeds and you're Christian, fine, but I believe them. And to me, that sounded like it was not orthodox teaching. And he was told by some ministers once that he should cut it out and not teach that. So this is what he did. On the Sunday morning service, he'd do a good Baptist cessationist sermon like he used to. Maybe he added a little bit of Holy Spirit. And he'd cover it up. And in the Wagner leadership classes that I was in, that's what he'd be doing. So here you go. They're talking about the manifest sons of God. They're talking about a new generation. We asked him if he would help us start a church. We're 50 years old. We're not dead yet. And he's like, no, if you have a 19-year-old, delete it. I mean, it was grooming the younger generation. And you were talking about that, like Jim Jones was groomed to be the next. How? My mind just goes, what hath God wrought? What hath the devil wrought? And Todd Bentley was just one of those people. We met him in 2003, so he hadn't yet fallen to the depths he had fallen. They were trying to clean him up and package him, send him on the road to churches. They were going to send him like to Africa, because that's where you get started. You can make a big splash for yourself in Africa, be a Reinhard Bonnke, T.L. Osborne. Yeah. So this was a chance for us to be involved with ministry. And we like adventure. We've done a lot of adventurous things. So he had a trip to the Congo, and we said we'd go with him. So we went to the Congo in 2003. It was quite an adventure. We had to go over the hills of Rwanda into the city of Goma, which had just been hit by a volcano. So smoke was still pouring from the volcano, and there was 10 to 20 feet of solidified, what do you call it, magma all over the city. And it was, here they were advertising, this great evangelist is coming to town. And the people came out in droves. They treated us like rock stars. They just brought us into the city, and we went and preached in a big field, or it was no longer a field, all the grass was out of it, with a volcano as a backdrop, in a rickety old stage, with a bunch of pastors up there that didn't really care what he was doing. And this was what's amazing, and I'm wondering about this now after what you've shared, about how meetings like this are set up, because he never prayed for people in the crowd. He stayed on the stage, and he did this whole presentation. He gave words of knowledge of who was going to be healed. And then he sent us out into the crowd. And he said, you pray for these people. There's thousands of people out there. And there's 12 of us with some ministers. We're out there. We didn't know what to do. Vinny organized it. He said, let's get you, lay hands on you. And, you know, because what he taught was that the anointing was transferable. We could transfer it between one another. And the same anointing I have, you have. That was one of the major things that screws. But when we went to see if any of these people could go up to the podium and declare they were healed, because there were a couple that were, it seemed to me, and he's not sure about it, that he already had people set up behind the platform. And when you talked about Branham and some of these other ones having people as plants that were healed, I got suspicious, because he said, no, the people, I prayed earlier in the day. I went on the radio and gave words of knowledge. Those people that received those words of knowledge during the day, I want them to come up to the microphone and give their testimony. And that really made me suspicious that this wasn't real. And if I could wrap up with that, because I know people are listening and they thought this was real. And I mean, you thought, what did you think, Rob? William Branham created squirrels or something?
We believe such strange things.
Right. And
back to your point, that situation, that's the very kind of thing that James Randi would have called out. Mm-hmm. I can't remember his exact verbiage, but he's like, even a cheap magician doesn't try these tricks because anybody can pick them out.
Yeah.
However, the part that he really didn't focus on strong enough, in my opinion, the element of mind control and the disabling of critically thinking about the situations. There's so many people that they look at this and, oh, God is moving among us. And they don't really think about what the person can do to trick them.
Yeah. You don't want to come. If Brian Simmons says that Jesus appeared to him and came through the wall and told him to do something, what if that were true and you didn't believe? Because you were always taught, if you didn't hold on to your belief, we'd never get to that place we want to be in God, where the end time revival is going to come. So it's kind of like the emperor has no clothes. And it's also like the, you ever watched the Charlie Brown special for Halloween and the Great Pumpkin? It's like, if you have the perfect pumpkin patch, then the Great Pumpkin will come. So if it's,
I'm actually wearing my Great Pumpkin shirt today. I don't know if you saw.
Oh, you're trying to do this and you're thinking, well, I can't give up now. I'll dig up my seed. I'll stop hanging in there in faith. But it's actually, if anyone's listening to this, and they are, it's actually freeing to know you don't have to believe something that's a lie. And you don't have to do it this way. And it's okay that they were cheating you and tricking you. Your faith is still genuine. It's still true. And you just don't have to make up this stuff to believe it. And that's the main point. Do you agree with me?
Yeah.
When you finally, it was really hard to listen to you because this has just happened to me where I realized, oh my gosh, a lot of stuff, they were faking it. Until I watched your podcast, it didn't dawn on me. So I keep watching and watching. So I would encourage anybody watching this to go ahead and keep watching the videos. Like, some of the videos won't apply to you, it will seem, but others will, you know, and then you'll start to catch the thread and say, oh, I was deceived. And they really should check out Stephen Hassan and the material that he has too, because I checked into it, I don't know, 15 years ago, but there's layers as memories come back, as more things get exposed that we all need healing in. And
absolutely,
truth is very healing. Yeah.
Absolutely. Well, thank you so much for doing this. Like I said, when I read your email, I'm like, oh my gosh, there's so many different, and there's probably more. I'm going to ask you, can you come back and do this again sometime?
Yes, I want to talk about the prayer movement. I want to talk about some of the things we did, like divorcing Baal at every mosque in the United States, not us, but a group of people, and at every Masonic lodge. And some of the other weirdness about that movement would be good. Plus more about NAR.
Sounds good.
Well,
thank you.
Awesome.
Thank you again so much for doing this.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to meet you.
Thank you, John.
Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.